Well, look at the man in the marketplace and the man in church, point five, which you don't have on yours, but should be there. We will do both of those very briefly. The man in the marketplace, first of all. Purpose of work. We need to recognize that work existed on the other side of the fall. Work is not a product of sin. Let's all say that together. Work is not a product of sin. We really need to know that. Work is a part of being made in the image and likeness of God, exercising dominion over everything that God made. It brings out our creativity. It demonstrates how much like God we really are when it comes to creativity. Now, we're not nearly as powerful. But what man has done, even fallen man, with what God has provided is amazing, isn't it? And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to work. Now, bring it into submission, all that God has created. And I think he means all. When Psalm 8 is written, it says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Yet you've made him," literal translation, "little less than God. You have given him dominion over all the works of your hands." The author of Hebrews will pick that up and say that we see not all things yet subject to man. That's because of sin. But that was the original design. Man is king of the earth. That's one of the things that drives you. It's one of the things that drives you when you're thinking about camp. You want this camp to be just what you think it should be under God, right? And that includes a lodge and the swimming pool and the gymnasium, the entrance area, and on it will go. The next generation, the Lord be not come, will have a whole additional set of things they'll bring into being. We're going to bring this into submission. And by, you'll have potted flowers growing all over the places and bushes growing up, spelling Horton Haven, you know. It'll be there. You won't be able to stop it. It's no sense trying to stop it. You know, it's part of this innate desire that God gives us to exercise dominion, to make it what it should be. Exercise control over all of it. And it brings enormous benefit to us. What are some of the benefits of work? Satisfaction. Isn't that important? You sleep well. Yeah, you don't starve. It's for the necessities of life. And so we get a living out of the ground, and we can take care of our own expenses, and as Paul will tell us, take care of the outreach of the church. That's all part of it. Exercise. Sure, I've read about that. It's good for us. Work is fulfilling. Creative. When you finish work, what is it? Satisfying. It demonstrates your character, and it builds your character. I always encourage our students, they're not very ceremony oriented, you know, to walk across stage is meaningless. No, it's not. That's a very meaningful experience. You look back on that moment in time when you shake hands and get that degree, saying, "What? I finished what I set out to do." It becomes a very meaningful thing. Completing the job. So work has positive benefits. Work is enjoyable. It is noble. Now, this side of the curse, this side of the fall, some added dimensions came to work. Like what? Sweat of the brow, toil. Work becomes toilsome. It is hard. I was looking at a magazine, Colonial Homes. I like that era of time we try to imitate that. We cheap Colonial Homes, that's the way I like to go at it. And I make reasonable facsimiles of these big time things, you know. There was a painting I saw, and one they were doing a special article on bed linens. Does that excite any of you? Yeah. But here was, there was a picture that caught my eye. It's called Night. And in it you see the mother and a couple of older daughters putting the baby to sleep in a bassinet with lots of bed linens. That was the connection, ruffles and all the rest of it. Off in the corner, off to the side, there is the husband, clearly just finished a very simple meal. There was a loaf of bread and a bowl of soup type thing. His coat's hung up on the corner of the chair, and he's asleep on the table. Is that a familiar scene? Do you feel that way? Has life been like that day by day by day, more or less? You see, that's what the curse does. It says, by the sweat of the brow, you'll eat your food. And the picture is a very vivid picture that you will work that day, toiling away at it, to bring in enough for your family to eat, and you will be so tired that your head will drop to the table soon after eating. You'll shuffle off to bed a couple hours later to get what sleep you can, only to repeat that every day of your life until you return to dust. Now, we do it in different ways. How many of you sweat on your jobs? Let's say that kind of person. A few of us still sweat. Others generate ulcers. You know, it's internal sweating, I guess. Tension, you know, you can hardly imagine how teaching school can make you tired, but it does, you know. You come home and what did you do? I talked for 5 hours. Oh, how's that make you tired? I wonder why my wife asked me that. How does my talking make you tired? But it does. And life is just a series of repeated days like that. That's the curse of work. We try to sidestep a lot of that as best we can. And our society has sidestepped a good deal of that. We live better than most people in the world have ever lived, right? As a group, we have. We live like kings. About all of us. I'm not sure it's been a help spiritually, but that's where we live. And out of that comes this question of how does work fit into my whole outlook on life? In simpler days, our lives consisted of three things. Family, church, and work. Any of you remember that? Well, that's all there was. You didn't have the long list of all the extra involvements, a long list of leisure even. You got 2 weeks off and that was the whole thing. Maybe three if you'd been working for the company for 45 years. And there weren't many other options. You had those three kind of things involved. We have a much longer list. It's a much more complicated thing now. By and large, we're a more affluent society. At least our part of society. And we have to deal with this work issue. What priority does work have in relationship to family and church? I mentioned earlier, a number of you raised questions. You said, you say church was ahead of family? Hierarchically, I think it is. I'm looking at a thing in structure form, authority form. God rules over his people, but he rules over his people not through me as the head of the family, but through the elders of a local church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We're all under authority to a group of individuals. Different churches would call them different people. We would call them elders. And the reach of elders in the New Testament is a lot longer than we think it is. It can reach right into the way I make my living, whether it's a legitimate way of making a living or not. It can reach into the way I treat my family. And I am required, in relationship to the elders under which I function, to obey them, right? Obey those that have the rule over you. Same word. Elders rule over the family. A husband rules over the wife. The wife rules over the children. Children rule over the animals. And down it goes. There's a hierarchical structure in the whole process. And the church does have that responsibility to see that we function the way we're supposed to as husbands. Now, that doesn't mean they compete for my attention. They really balance the way I should use my time and evaluate that as to my directing a Christian home and teach me how to do it as the elder women teach the younger women how to do it. So there is that hierarchical structure in place in relationship to the church and the home. Where does work fit into that? Well, I guess the most famous entertainer ever to come out of Tennessee was Tennessee Ernie Ford. Would you say that? You remember his big song? He loads 16 tons. That was a great one. What do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul. Are some of you thinking of Dolly Parton right now? I hope you're not. Elvis? I guess I'd have to, yeah, Elvis. I probably dated myself right there. You see, Elvis was on the no list when I was growing up. Tennessee Ernie made it because he sang Our Father Who Art in Heaven, a number of other things. Okay. Hymn records, yeah, okay. You get the point? Will your company take you for all you can give them? Most of them will. Will the company you owe take you for all you can give them? Yeah, well, that can happen too. It can take all the time of your life. It can become the dominant thing of your life. It's happened over and over again. I know a number of medical doctors. Man, same kind of problem. Their time isn't their own. They think they're going to have it made, and they're racing all over town. The clinic is more time than they want to put into it, and they try another kind of a situation that won't be quite as time demanding, and it doesn't work. And on it goes. Demands of time in relationship to our business involvement. Now, what I'd like you to do, and we won't have time to do this today, what I would like you to do is read through Paul's writing in relationship to finance in the New Testament. Because of our predisposition to being silent about finances, as far as our teaching and exhortation, we have missed a lot of the emphasis of Scripture on this. Because of our setting in our society, because of the system of financing, of capitalism, and democracy. And some of the exhortations of Scripture slip through our brains without us recognizing really what it's saying. In our caring for the future, some of the exhortations of the Lord, and more specifically of Paul, kind of slip by. And we don't mean them to, but I think as we look at the whole teaching of the New Testament on this, we'll find that we're in a setting that is not aligned very much, our thinking is not aligned very much to Scripture. Apostle Paul will address this issue very clearly. He said, look, some people suppose that godliness is gain. Do you remember saying that? Let's look at it in 1 Timothy 6. We subtly preach a prosperity gospel. Do you understand that? That if you obey God and live for Him, He's going to bless you financially. In verse 5, we'll break in. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. And then he goes on to tell you what gain is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what gain is. Being satisfied. Not being greedy. Not wanting more. Not assuming that if you obey God, you're going to be blessed financially. And then he says, here is the operating principle, and we should get hold of this. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can take nothing out. Therefore, if that is the case, he says, be content with food and shelter. Food and clothing, coverings. And it means the covering of your body with your clothes and the covering of your body with the home in which you live. Be content with the necessities of life. That's what he's exhorting us to do. You have struggle with that one? Isn't that a tough thing? All of the advertising industry is geared against that. Look, I have gone through the whole route of musical reproduction instruments. It started out with a Victrola. Does anybody remember that word? It had a needle that you could nail a building together with. Do you remember? And if you'd hit your hand with it, you'd bleed. And it was that heavy, and when it came down on Caruso's record, wah, you know, master, what you, boy, boy, had to wind that sucker up, and, well, that's the way I started listening to records. Anybody in that ballpark? All right, have we been there? Then they came out with high fidelity. Well, man, I remember when my dad bought the first high fidelity. It was terrific. And he sent me up to the department store to buy about 20 records. I still have them at home. Terrific records. Norman Luboff Choir. Swan Lake by Tchaikovsky. Man, I got a whole ton of records. And you put them with sound. It's so great. That was good enough for a while. But then high fidelity went to stereo. Quadraphonic, man, you can have it all over the place, you know. Had to have that. So I got one of those. Or at least my dad did. Then when I was in seminary, I bought a stereo all for myself. It was terrific. Still have it in the basement. It's in the basement because it's the worst thing I have now. And then came what they called what are these with the big speakers and the thing up the middle with everything? The stack entertainment deal. Got one of those. Got the CD. Oh boy, that's really true. I thought they were foolproof. No moving parts. I can still break them. You know, with no moving parts. That's not easy to do. Got all of that. Now, I can understand why I want that, but I don't understand why young people want that stuff to reproduce the garbage they listen to. I mean, it sounds like a trash can falling down the stairs. Record it. Doesn't it? You know, and they call it music. Joke. But there it all is. Now, the fact of the matter is, the most enjoyable time I ever had with them was about step two when I had some time to listen to this thing. I haven't listened to the thing that's the best I've ever had for more than 15 hours in my whole life. Wonder why I have to have that. And that's right, I put it on. I tell you, Papa Pete, my Tchaikovsky, I come home after a bad day, I put it on. You got to start it real loud because it starts on one note and ends on one note. You know, the plaintive oboe at the end. And my wife will come in and press a button and turn it down just at the wrong spot. What frustration that is. It's supposed to soothe my soul and it makes me worse. That's the way it is. Yeah. Why'd I do that? We took the van of our, from the school on some of these administrative travels like we had over in, at Smyrna. A lot of you were there. And we had to get in touch with the college a few times, so we decided, let's get a cellular phone, because all the administration's in this one van, all the brain trust riding around. So we got a cellular phone. Guess what my wife wants now? You know, this is the ultimate. She could carry it in her purse, never be more than 6 inches from the telephone. This is a woman's delight. If you could just get it attached permanently to the ear, we'd really have it, you know. I know that's going to happen one of these days. We're going to not be a permanent attachment, but that phone. It'll happen. So that one of the few times you ever have peace and quiet and detachment from all the pressures of life is now turned into a time when you are driving along all by yourself and it rings and it tells you, you have just entered into another zone. You have three free calls. How did you know that? How do they know that? Does anybody know how they know that? Am I sending out messages where I am? I think I am. That's scary. Ivan is watching. Contentment is so hard to come by, isn't it? You eat a filet. You remember the little kids when they still liked McDonald's? They didn't know what real beef tasted like. Wasn't it one? They had their first filet mignon, and guess what happened to McDonald's? They'll never be satisfied again. Godliness with contentment is so hard. So hard. Do you find a struggle with that? See, what Paul's really saying to us is, if you got a choice, choose. Hear this, you young men. You have an option. It's too late for most of us. Choose the simple life. Isn't that what it's saying? Now, I don't think that means Little House in the Prairie, obviously. It may. But it says, let's not get encumbered. He says, look, you can't take it with you. Now, we're trying to get around that as best we can. But you can't. You can't take it with you. And then Paul goes on to exhort very carefully each one of us, as I assume we are all rich people, do you hear what I'm saying? And we are. That with what God entrusts to you, if you can't help making it, this is what you do with it. What do you do with it? What? You're content? What do you do with it? Enjoy it? Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Wonderful balancing statement. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. What is that saying? Is it saying that? Ready to give, willing to share. Well, I want to store up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Jesus will say, take your finances and turn it into children of God. How do you do that? Give to the work of the Lord. Send it to a mass. Thank you very much. Hey, did you hear that? Send it to a mass. Send it to camp. Eternal investments. It turns into people. If you can turn your money into people, you got a good deal going. And you take what the Lord Jesus calls filthy lucre. And you have an eternal inheritance. You know the song that has been popular late. Of late, I'm so glad you gave. You, how's that go? Thank you for giving to the Lord. I won't sing it, John. I'm so glad that you gave. Hey, a lot of people come to this camp can be glad people gave. Isn't that right? Turn took money that's going to degenerate and decay and rust and be corrupt, be burned up, if not during the tribulation, certainly at the end. And you turn into something that's eternal. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. You see, Paul will say to the Thessalonians, you work with your own hands, you study to be quiet, you pay your bills, and you give to the Lord. That's what it's about. We take a look at the overall teaching of the Bible in relationship to inheritance for the people coming behind us. Guess what the biggest general picture is? Do you recall? You take good song, the Book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs has all these comments. You take your money, you work for it, you leave it to foolish children to squander. And the thing that built character into you, hard work, labor, what you steal from a child in that process destroys you. The history of educational institutions is that heavily endowed institutions lose sight of their constituency and go under spiritually. Harvard, Yale, Brown, Dartmouth, the whole load of the Rutgers, the whole load of the Ivy League schools went that very way. Good conservative money is supporting horribly liberal institutions presently. The black preacher had it right. You give while you live so you knows where it goes. There's some truth to that. And Paul is exhorting us to be content. If God does bless us financially, enjoy, be ready to share, willing to communicate. He spells it out even more specifically in Corinthians when there are needs in the church. He said we should give so that there might be what? No lack, but an equality. By that, he says, I mean an equality. You know, I can't handle that one. Paul is saying that what's mine is yours and what yours is mine, and if anybody has need of what I have, they have it, and the reverse of that is true as well. That's what Christianity is. That should be our mindset. And when the rest of the church has a need, we dig in and distribute. When we have a need, they dig in and distribute. So there might be an equality, not a lack of any of it. That's an impossible thing to put into operation worldwide. There are all sorts of complications. I understand all of that. We can't help being rich. We can't do much about it. We send our money over there, and you can't do much about that. It sits there in the storage bin. I understand those complications, but we should have a mindset that says, I'm a content person. I'm content with just the necessities of life. I'm not going to be trapped by materialism. And if for one reason or another I have an abundance, my mindset should be that I want to use that for the work of God. That's all right, isn't it? It's a hard way to be that way. A materialistic society that says what you earn, you keep. It's tough. In the church, we have an incoming generation that knows little about giving and nothing about sacrificial giving. And we have to train that group. Or this camp is going to be killed. Our school is going to be killed. The missionary work around the world is going to be hurt if the incoming generation isn't taught to give the way the older folks here have given. You know that? That's not what they're picking up. Our young people are not picking up give. They have picked up out of their society keep. Do you believe that? It's really true. And we have to do a lot of educating in that regard. I'd be happy just to get giving in, first of all, and then sacrificial giving. And we're going to have to work on that. And one of the basics of that is let's be content with just the necessities. We don't have to have everything. And we certainly don't have to have it all by the time we're 23. All right. We got to teach those lessons. Give, give, give. One of the things that was so appealing to me with my wife, we had a young people's conference in Baltimore when I was just 17, 16, 17, 18, and Mel and I worked on that together before we were married. We were just dating. And assembly, for one reason or another, would not allocate enough money to pull off the youth conference that year. So my then girlfriend said, well, I've been saving some money to go to a mass, I'll pay for it. And she did. Went a half year later to a mass. I said, boy, she's serious for God. She'll spend a half a year of her life to have a young people's conference for 300 people on the East Coast. That said something to me about who she is. And I've seen that all my life. But we got to teach our young people, and she never had two nickels rubbed together as a child. We got to teach our young people that kind of sacrifice. Doesn't seem to make sense. Oh, yes, it does. A widow with her two mites makes sense. That makes sense. Now, I find this as hard as you find it. You know, I live in a nice house with a nice view and drive a car that's making it. And wear clothes and all the rest of it. I understand that. It's a struggle. But it's a struggle we need to say, Lord, this is all yours. And if you take the whole load of it, I have learned to abound and I have learned to be abased as well, Paul could say. That's not what makes happen. The profit of work is to be, the P-R-O-F-I-T of work is to be used to further the purposes of God. Pay the bills, take care of the family, provide for the work of the Lord. A little bit about church life. I need to say this, a fifth category, a man and his church. Just a few minutes. We are priests, gentlemen. All of us are priests. You realize that? As priests, we can do two things. We can worship and we can pray. We're called upon to do that collectively. We are called upon to be priests in our worship as we gather together week by week for breaking of bread. And we give to God at that moment. I'm functioning as a priest. We're all priests, participative priests. not only am I a priest that's involved in worship and in prayer, I can do that because I'm a priest. I am a gifted person. You are as well. Giftedness is church-wide. And as gifted people, we need to come together for the other two dimensions of church life, edification and fellowship. You see how it all fits together? God's made us into local bodies of participative Christians. Any of you see Jennings' report on the Evangelical Church a while back on television? It was very interesting. He interviewed one lady who was going to a mega church, and she said, "It's like going to a basketball game, only better." That's not church life. Church life is not five people out on the floor performing while 50,000 watch. That's what she thought it was. A lot of Christians think that's the epitome of what church life should be. That's the end of what church, that's pathetic. Church life is participative, priesthood, worship and prayer, participating giftedness, where I build into your life, you build into my life. Through the exercise of spiritual gifts, we edify one another. We have fellowship and edification as a result. The four basic concepts of what church life is all about revolve around the participative responsibility that you and I have as priests of God for worship and prayer, as gifted individuals for building up the body of Christ and maintaining the fellowship of the body. We're called to do that. I need your gift as much as you need my gift. I need your priesthood to be exercised as much as, and God does more than any of us. He's the one that benefits out of the priesthood dimension. And it's a uniqueness that should not ever be underestimated. I'm responsible for that part of church life. I make the designation of church life into two categories to help prioritize it. The meetings of the church to which all the church is invited, I should always attend. Corporate prayer, corporate worship, corporate teaching. The services of the church, those kind of things that are limited in nature, youth work, children's work, ladies' work, I can pick and choose, depending on my abilities and qualifications. Pick and choose the one, the other I have to commit to. The guideline of church life, as far as I'm concerned, big four, you commit to that. You commit to prayer and worship and teaching and fellowship. And then you add some of these extras of services, these meetings that are carried on behalf of the church as outreach or as care groups or other small details of church life. Visitation, all sorts of different things. And I have a responsibility to function in those roles as part of the overall balanced Christian life, to be the man that God wants us to be at work, at church, in home, and personally in my relationship with God. And I trust all of us will make some minor adjustments in our lives from considering these things this weekend, perhaps make some major adjustments, if that's necessary, so that we can be the God, man God wants us to be. It'd be wonderful if we genuinely all were men of God. Would that be great? Let's pray that we might be that. Our Father, we thank you for each person who's come this weekend for our considerations of these serious matters of church life and personal life gathered together. And we pray that we might be the man you want us to be in relationship to yourself, a true disciple. We pray that we might be the husband, father you want us to be. The worker in the marketplace that you want us to be. The member of the body of Christ, the church you want us to be. And we pray for each one of us, we not be those men who simply eddy about doing nothing and will perish. but those who have made a clear choice. Press on to the city of God, to live for those things that do not appear, to count those as real, to live for that day. Help us fulfill our love responsibilities before you and your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank y'all for coming. Yeah.
Here's the gospel. All have sinned. Can't get any clearer than that, can you? The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, it's not your job to make it clear. God gave it to us clear. It's your job to keep it clear and to let that trumpet blast go so people know where you stand. Let go with a trumpet blast. How the world needs to hear it. The politicians are saying so. The advertisers are saying so. The rock stars are saying so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world is dying for hope, and we've got it. They're dying for a longing for somebody to love them the way they ought, they need to be loved. And He has the answer. And we need to present that answer clearly to every man. Well, our time's all gone. I'm halfway through it. Every man was to go straight in. Not what your eye sees, but what your hand finds to do. You know, there are many Christians who are useless for God all their lives because they don't go straight in. They see what some other brother's doing over there, and they're jealous of it. We have a brother in our assembly in St. Catherine. He was excellent with young people, but he wanted the platform with the adults. And he used to get up there, and everybody was on pins and needles the whole time he was up there because they never knew what was coming out. Great with kids. Hopeless up there. But he wouldn't do downstairs with the Sunday school. He had to be up here. And he's been a total waste. Nobody can use him. God made us all different. He gave us all gifts. People say, you're really gifted. I say, ooh, that word gift ought to give us a clue. I got nothing to do with it. Right? It's a gift. It's a gift. It's not like, well, I'm gifted. Well, yeah, we're all gifted children in God's family. Everyone has a special gift. So go straight in. Don't go running around looking for the high rent district. Just go straight in. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There are many people waiting for the band to play and the lights to come on before they do something for God. And there are all kinds of things right there. Pick up the hymn book, straighten the chairs, help the old ladies out the door, talk to the children. Lots of things to do. If you're faithful in a little, God will give you more. If you're not faithful in the little, God can't trust you with anything more. So just do what your hand finds to do. Go straight in. And then we read, as we noticed last night, that the ark was central. It was the measure of progress. It was when the ark went around, verse 11. That's when they knew they had encircled the city. And their eyes were on that. In other words, that was the focus, keeping the ark central in all that they did. Finally, the first fruits were for God. God must be first. God deserves to be first, doesn't He? Now, poor Achan, don't be too hard on the man. He'd worn the same outfit for 40 years. he wanted to dress up. He wanted to move up in the world, you know? And he thought he could look good in a second-hand Babylonish coat. The problem was he couldn't wear it anyway. Right? I mean, you couldn't wear it around town. Everybody would say, excuse me, where'd you get that? Right? And you see, there are lots of people who are saved and they're dissatisfied with the Christian life. They think God's robbing them and they start looking around at Babylon and thinking, boy, wouldn't I like some of this stuff? The most miserable people in the world are Christians trying to be happy here. Is God a robber? Was God trying to steal things from them? You know what? Poor Achan, whose broken body lay under a pile of stones in the Valley of Achor, never got in on the blessings that God had in mind for him. You know, after God got the city of Jericho, he turned the whole land over to them and said, you can have the whole thing. He's a generous God. He's looking for ways to be generous with us, but we must give God first place. And if God isn't first, you'll never enter into the blessing that God has for you. God's not a robber. He's a giver. Giver of every good and perfect gift, looking for ways to be generous with us. But God must be first. God has the prior claim on our lives. Dear Christian, it all comes down to this, doesn't it? Trust and obey. There's no other way. Just take God at His word. His promise is sure. Lay claim to the word of God. Do you know this book? Do you appreciate this book? I was telling the brethren over at the Southeastern Workers' Conference about a young man in Siberia, John Lennox, ended up going to Siberia to lecture on mathematics. And when he got there, after he lectured for 2 hours, they said, could we ask you some questions? Absolutely. Not mathematical questions, other questions. Yeah, like what? Well, we hear you're a Christian. That's right. Well, you don't exist. I mean, no such a thing as a Christian who is a scientist. Well, he said, it's very hard to tell an Irishman he doesn't exist. He said, I do exist. They said, can you tell us why you're a Christian? And so, 2 hours later, he shut it down, and they wanted more. And the dean of the school said, would you come to my house this evening? When he got there, here was the whole faculty. And they said, would you tell us one more time? 2 hours later, the dean stood up and said, everyone in this room knows me, except the speaker. And you know that all my life I've been an avowed atheist. I've been wrong. That takes a lot of courage, you know, in front of your faculty. Anyway, through that contact, he was sent to a young man, a young couple, who was at the university, who was the only Christian they knew of in the whole town. And he went to see him, and when he got to see him, well, you know, this young Christian wasn't quite sure who this man was, and he wasn't ready to trust him. This is before the wall came down, before perestroika. And so John Lennox just put his arm around this young man's shoulder, and he bowed his head and he began to pray. You know, there's some things you can't fake. And he prayed for that young man, and before he was finished, that young man had both arms around John Lennox's neck, and he was weeping with joy. But John said to him, tell me, how did you get saved? Well, he said,